Last words are always deemed as important. And when I think of my Lord Jesus Christ and his last words, how important they must have been and unique. The last words he spoke before he died was actually just one word, tetelestai. And it's finished. The redemption of mankind. But he wasn't finished. He went to the grave, he rose from the dead, and then right before he ascended into heaven, he had another set of last words. And the very last words he spoke to his disciples and to us were these words, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You shall be my witnesses. In other words, we are to testify. That's what witnesses do. We are to testify to people across the street and around the world who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And I believe that sometimes in our witnessing or testifying, we may get sidetracked. I believe that sometimes we can witness to what I would call a religious vocabulary. In other words, we believe what we are obligated to do is to say all the right words. May walk up to someone and say, if you want to be reconciled to a holy and transcendent God, you can only be justified by the substitutionary atonement of the hypostasis, the God-man, that completely propitiated the Holy Father. But then I think you would be testifying to religious vocabulary. Sometimes we do that specifically. You need to pray this prayer and say these words, and you come up with a bunch of words that have to be said. Sometimes we witness to a religious experience, and we say to somebody normally, if you have to understand how terrible my life was, how blacker than black it was, and then Jesus came, and now it's whiter than white. And everything was horrible and terrible in my life, but now everything is just wonderful. And if you want to get out of the gutter and up to the mountaintop of your life, and what we end up doing is we're witnessing to our own religious experience. And sometimes we witness to a plan, the ABCs of the gospel, the four laws, the salvation, the idea of the gospel color book. The idea, again, is that we come up with a plan and we go through it step by step. And it's as though our goal was to get agreement from somebody. If we can just get them to agree with this, then we deem them as saved. All of these are well-intended, and a lot of them have really good stuff in them. But there's a problem when we witness to our vocabulary or our experience or a plan. We begin to get this feeling that the success that we'll have is based on or dependent upon how well we do this, our expertise. And I'm always amazed that people will get frustrated in their witnessing, and sometimes we don't even do it at all because we say, I really can't do that very well. I'm not good at those kind of procedures. But when that happens, we make a grave mistake. The mistake is this: we tend to forget that only the Holy Spirit of God can lead a person to Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit of God can lead any person to Jesus Christ. He uses human instruments, but it is primarily his role. And if that is true, and it clearly is in the Word of God, then don't you think that our witnessing should come alongside and be emphasizing the same thing that the Holy Spirit does in his witnessing? In other words, we simply bring ourselves to the point of where he already is when we witness for our Lord. I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It's close to the crucifixion. And he says to them in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the parakletos, the one who will come alongside us, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus Christ is telling them that the Holy Spirit's job is to come. And you'll notice that in verse 8 it says, he comes and he will convict the world concerning sin. It's kind of an interesting problem that the translators have. Elenzai is the Greek word. And the NIV translators say he will convict of guilt, trying to add that. Conviction is a good idea, but if you look up, and especially the classical usage of that Greek word, because it's not used that often in Koine, it means to expose facts, to shed light. And that makes a lot of sense to me. And when he comes, he will expose the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. You know, when you think about that, the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, instinctively and intuitively, we come up with the wrong idea, I believe. We think that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, and what we think that he is saying there is this, that he convicts a murderer that murder is wrong. He convicts an adulterer that adultery is wrong. That he convicts a liar that lying is wrong. But that's not what he's convicting of. Those are all true, but that's not what John is writing. John says concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts humans, men and women, of the sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit convicts humans of the sin of unbelief. It's interesting because that is the most important possible sin you could be convicted of. The sin of unbelief. You see, unbelief reveals the hardness of your heart. Unbelief reveals your depravity. Unbelief is symptomatic to all other sin. And he says, that's what the Holy Spirit will do concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, I want to shed some light on that. I want you to turn to John chapter 3, beginning in a very famous verse, verse 16. John 3. John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The second advent of Christ, he comes as judge, but in the first advent, God says, "I send my Son to be the Savior." And then John writes this. He says, "He who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now notice he introduces this idea of judgment. And it's interesting because what he is saying then is that there is a process of the judgment of God. There are two Greek words that are used for judgment. They're both related, krisis and chrismai. Krisis is the word used here, and it means the process. What is the process of judgment? How does God do this? And notice what he says, verse 19, this is the judgment. You see, this is the judgment. What is the process of judgment? This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love their darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the process of the judgment. The light came. He said, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear of his deeds will be exposed. The process here is that God sends his son into the world. He sends the light into the darkness. And some are saved, but many are not. And because they're not, it reveals where their heart really is. It's an interesting thing when you think about it. He uses the term light. I send the light into the world, and the world is dark. Have you ever walked into a home, hopefully not yours, that is infested with roaches? At night, when the lights are out, you go out into the kitchen, you flip the light switch. What happens? Scary movement. Right? There is scurrying. And you see it. And what happens? Notice that you don't see more roaches coming out to get into the light. They love the darkness. And they scurry away from the light. And that is exactly what he is saying here. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light. And he explains why. He said, for their deeds, he said, were evil. That's why they reject Christ. You see, that's a profound statement in these verses, and we often miss it. He is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, John is writing that the primary reason that people reject Jesus Christ is willful and moral, not intellectual. We live in a day and age where we say when someone doesn't become a Christian, it's intellectual. God says, I differ. Remember earlier in the service that Brad read out of Romans 1, that the creation clearly reveals God. Whose assessment of that is that? That's God's. God's assessment is, it's clear. But men say, no. No. We don't see him there. And we hide behind an intellectual capacity. And we act as though it's not really a creation, that matter itself is eternal. And we do it under the guise of academic intellectualism. And God says, you're not fooling me. I know why you don't like the light, because it exposes you for who you are. You see, it's moral. It's willful. It's kind of interesting here that verse 21, he says, well, let me read verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever at that moment? In fact, what is the mark of a believer in Jesus Christ? According to John 3:21, he says a believer, when you become a believer, you get out of the crevice, you get out of the darkness, you come out from under the sink, and you stand in the light and you say, you can expose me, shed your light on me, show me my darkness. You see, that's what you do. That's the sign of a believer. We understand the perfection of God and the holiness of God. But as a believer, I let God shed his light on my own darkness. That's what John says. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested. He said, as having been wrought in God. There's an analogy we could use or an illustration. Good people pretty much like the light. If you were going down into the city tonight, late, last night, whatever, 11, 12, 1 o'clock. Do you want any lights on down there? Would you like the street lights to be on? You go to into a parking lot late at night, would you want those lights on or do you want them off? You see, the reason you want them on is good citizens say, I expose me to the light. I want the light. Well, what about criminals? They like the light? The better lit it is, the better it is for them. They like that? No, they don't, do they? That's the analogy that God is making between those who believe and those who don't. The believer is willingly allowing himself to be exposed to the light of God. Sin and all. But the unbeliever, no. And so often people hide behind an intellectualism. But God says, that's not it. You love the darkness. You don't want to be exposed to the scrutiny of the light. You see, the sin of unbelief is symptomatic of every other sin. It reveals our darkness. It reveals the hardness of our heart. It reveals our depravity. It's not only symptomatic, though. It is a supremely important sin. Look over at verse 35 and 36 of the same chapter. Verse 35, John writes this, "The Father loves the Son." And what a great phrase. We often think about the Father sent the Son. And we like the idea that the Father loves the world. But here he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things in his hand. But I'm going to take that phrase out for a moment and show you how this fits. The Father loves the Son. Just take that statement. The Father loves the Son. Notice, it's supremely important to God because notice what he says in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. The Father loves the Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Not one day we'll get eternal life. Not the promise of eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And then he says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see how supremely important it is to the Father. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He that doesn't has the wrath of God or the judgment of God. You see, what the Father is saying is, look, I love the Son so much that I am completely satisfied with the life he lived and the death he died. I love the Son. He who believes in the Son has life. But he who doesn't. The reason I say that's so important is this. When you look at these two verses, they reveal a very important truth. And that is this. You can't do anything to appease the Father other than believe in the Son. Let me say that again. You can't do anything to appease God the Father other than to believe in His Son. You cannot. You cannot add to it. You cannot make a checklist. You cannot start talking about things you've done, religious activities, ordinances, sacraments, anything else you're talking about. You can't do that. Because it's so important to the Father that you don't. Let me illustrate it this way. Say I had one of my sons was kidnapped when he was a small boy. He was kidnapped at night and taken to a warehouse down in the city. But I have to sort of bring it up to date, and I just happen to be one of those very progressive fathers who put a GPS chip under the skin of my son, and you can do that now. We heard that just this week. And I could follow him. And so when I find out that my son has been kidnapped and taken to a warehouse down in the city, and I go down to the city, and I knock the door down of the warehouse and come in there, and there's a guy sitting there with my young son. And he says to me, hold it, look, I'm not going to give you your son back, but I just want to know, I know you're a pastor, so what I'll do is this, I'll attend church every Sunday, I'll attend church every Sunday. And I'll also try every day to do at least one good deed. I'll give $20 a month to charity. How would I feel about that? Are you kidding? You see, what would the response be? That is an insult to me. That is irrelevant. I have one focus, the love I have for my son. I'm afraid that's what we've done to God. We've insulted him. What we do is irrelevant. You see, God sent his son to be the savior of the world. He has sent the light into the darkness. And he says, he who believes in him has eternal life. And I'm telling you that because I love the son. And we come up with a whole bunch of other ideas. Well, I think we should do something. I think we can do this. And I think if I do go to church and I get regularly involved and I do that, then I think that's how I'm going to get eternal life. It is irrelevant and an insult to God. He sent his son to be the savior of the world. It's of supreme importance to God. It's also of supreme importance to us, the sinner. You see, the sin of unbelief. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're in the all. We know that there's none righteous, no, not one. And we're in the none and one. We know that the wages of sin is judgment, separation, death from God. We know that. It's all written in the book of Romans. You see, we know all those things to be true. We all fall short. None of us can make it on our own. And so we have one primary need. We need a Savior. That's what we need. We need a Savior. And if that is true and we can't get it on our own, he then becomes the only focus, the only thing that is relevant, the only thing that really matters is how do you respond to the Savior? In belief or unbelief? In the light or in the darkness? Let me try to give you a story to show you how important it is that you make your decision about him as your Savior. Let's say we're all on a cruise and we're going from New York to London. We're going across the North Atlantic. And sometime during the night, a man either jumped off or fell off our ship. We're 800 miles from any shoreline. And we didn't realize it until the next morning. And then we came to the realization that a man had jumped or fallen off the ship during the night. And someone comes up to you and they say, why did he drown? You would say, well, first of all, he either fell or jumped off the ship. Secondly, we were 800 miles from shore. Thirdly, nobody saw him. Fourthly, it's 2,000 feet deep. Fifthly, the water was really cold. That's why I drowned. Now, let me change the story. Same group, same ship, same man. The only difference is a few of us see the man fall off or jump off the ship and hit the water. And a really attentive and alert deckhand sees it too. And he grabs a life preserver, a ring, and he runs right to the rail and he throws it down. He throws it right to the man. And you see it. You see it land right there. And the man puts his hands on it and then takes it and throws it into the water and then drowns. Now, someone asks you the next day, why did that man drown? You could say, well, it was 800 miles from shore, 2,000 feet deep. Water was cold. But you wouldn't, would you? You'd say he rejected his salvation. He rejected the life preserver. He rejected the Savior. That's why people drown. You see, that's why people drown. They reject. See, it's of supreme importance to us as well. When the Savior appears, that's what he is. He is the Savior. And the Holy Spirit of God says, that's what I witness to. The Holy Spirit says, I focus on the sin of unbelief. I show that that's symptomatic of all humans. And then I show you how supremely important the idea of faith in Christ is, how important it is to the Father, and how important it is to the sinner. And that's how the Holy Spirit witnesses. He brings people to the claims and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, that's all there is. It's not a plan. It's not four steps. It's not a slick way through the book of Romans. It's not a religious experience. It's not your vocabulary. It's Jesus Christ. Remember when the earthquake occurred? Paul and Silas are in the prison cell. The guard thinks he's doomed. They never leave. He's so impressed that he cries out to them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Wow, if I'm a witness, this is the time for the testimony. And Paul could have said, "Wait a minute, I have a track. Wait a minute, I have these steps. Wait a minute." What did he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." That was it. And he was saved. That was it. Wait a minute, no religious affiliation? Nothing I have to do? No club to belong to? No rituals to go through? No. Just him. The thief simply said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And the reason he could say that, there are no other issues, people. The only issue is Jesus Christ. That's why the writer Luke wrote in the book of Acts, "There is no other name given among men in which we must be saved." And the reason is, it's his job description. He is the Savior. You see, he is the Savior, and we witness and testify to him, his claims and his works, but he is the Savior. That's who Jesus Christ is. And he is not like anybody else. And you can't make him like anybody else. I mean, Marx and Lenin, they made statements, but you could summarize their statements in this. If everybody did the most they could to all their capacity for the benefit of everybody else, and then we all shared it equally, we can make the world a better place. That's communism. They would have never said what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. I am the living water. If you eat of me or drink me, if you relate to me, I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you meaning and purpose." Jesus said that. They would have never said that. Hitler talked about the greatness of the Third Reich and what he wanted to do to control the whole world. But even as crazy and psychotic as Adolf Hitler says, he would have never said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can ever get to God except through me." But Jesus did. Those are outrageous claims, completely outrageous. C.S. Lewis, in his biography, talks about his life trek from atheism to theism to eventually the idea of putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And Lewis said, "I had to come to a conclusion," and he was the first to say it, but he said, "I had to come to the conclusion about this man." He said, "He is either a liar or he's a lunatic. Or he's very God of very God, but he has to be one of those." And he said, "As I examined the evidence, I came to the conclusion, this man is not a liar. In fact, this man will speak the truth even when he knows it's going to get him in a whole bunch of trouble. And even when he knows it's going to cost him a great deal of pain, this man will stand and tell the truth." He said, "I had to come to the conclusion that this man was not a lunatic." He said, "Because crazy people do not have profound positive effect on those around them." He said, "But Jesus Christ took people and made them better. And he took cowards and he gave them courage. And men were willingly able to give their own lives for him." And he said, "No lunatic could have done what he did with those men." And so he said, "I've come to a conclusion. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. very God, very God. That's who he is. That's what we witness to. Our world doesn't like that much. We hear people give testimony to the Lord all the time, but it's profoundly wrong. Oh, he was a good teacher. He was a good teacher. When you think about that, that's just bad. He was not a good teacher. You see, how in the world would you call a man who was a good teacher who would say something like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one would come to the Father but through me? Well, how would that make him a good teacher? And then others say, well, he was a good man. That's worse. That's worse. Because what kind of man would ever say to everybody who wanted to hear that if you don't love me more than you love your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your children, your spouse, your friends, you aren't even worthy to be my disciple. In fact, comparatively, he said, if you don't comparatively hate them, you can't follow me. Who would say that? What kind of, is that a good man talking? He's not a good man. He's very God of very God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what makes him so completely different. That's what makes him the centerpiece of all witnessing. Our witness is simply this: God visited the planet. He took on human form. He did. He lived among us. He lived a perfect life. And he went to the cross out of his deep and abiding love for us to pay for our sins and to die and to be judged by the Father. That's what he did. That's our witness. And he did it to the satisfaction of God the Father. Notice, though, there's something profoundly important to us that you have to get through. And that's those first three words in 36. He who believes in the Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. I think there's one thing we better understand is, isn't it kind of important to know what that means, to believe in? You see, you better know what that means. What does it mean to believe in? I'm afraid so often that gets, again, misguided. It's a compound word, believe in. It's pistuo, ice. Pistuo, ice. We get in out of it. Pistuo is a dynamic word. It's not the kind of word that in English we can do much with. We say believe, but I could say, I believe it's going to be sunny this afternoon. And you could say, well, I believe that too. That's not pistuo. You see, that's just mental assent. That's not believing. Pistuo is something different than that. Pistuo, when you put it with ice, means that the subject moves on to the object. In other words, that's why it says believe in or believe on. You have the subject moves on to the object. That's pistuo. To show you how dynamic it is, just turn back one chapter to chapter 2 of John and see it in a different way. In John chapter 2, and Jesus is at the Passover, and a lot of people are getting all excited. Verse 23 says that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But watch. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. That word entrusting, pistuo. Same word, belief. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. In other words, Jesus wasn't making himself dependent on them. Jesus was cautious with them. It's a negative form, but notice it seems to see something completely different than simply what we use the word believe. He was not entrusting. He would not move himself onto them. He did not trust. For example, none of you are engineers, or some of you maybe, but most of you are not. Most of you would not understand structural engineering. Most of you won't understand stresses and strains, or the force of gravity, or mass, or inertia, and all those kind of things. But the people who design chairs do. They understand all of that. And so they design a chair. You came in today, and you showed pastuo, because there you are. You sat in it. You sat down in it. You entrusted yourself to it. You see, you acted upon it. To illustrate this point, William Newell, the great pastor and New Testament expositor, wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans. When he was in Philadelphia at a conference, Newell was staying in a hotel. And as was his practice, he was witnessing to the elevator operator, a young man. Because he realized that the young man, from his point of view, didn't really have saving faith in Christ. Every time he would talk to the young man about Christ, he would witness to him. The young man would say things like, hey, I was born in a Christian home, I've gone to church, those kind of issues. But Newell was suspicious. So as the week wore on, eventually what happened is Newell came to the elevator door, and the door opened, and the young man was inside the elevator to operate it. And he said, young man, does this elevator go to the coffee shop, which was two floors down in the basement? The young man said, yes. He said, take me there. Young man said, well, get in. He said, young man, I believe you. Does this elevator go to the coffee shop? And he said, well, yes, it goes to the coffee shop. He said, I want you to take me there. And the young man said, get in. Noah said, you know, I believe everything you say. And I believe you know where the coffee shop is, and I believe that elevator goes to the coffee shop. Will you take me there? Young man said, look, you got to get in. And Noel got in and put his arm on him. And he said, the young man said, I get it. You see, I have to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I have to get in. You see, I have to trust in that way. That's what the saving faith is. That's what pastuo means. I put my trust on him and him alone. I love the analogies that an Anglican bishop, O'Brien, wrote when it talked about saving faith. He said, he who knows what it is to have faith in promises knows what it is to have faith in the gospel. He who knows what it is to have faith in a remedy knows what it means to have faith in a redeemer. He who knows what it is to have faith in a physician knows what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the analogy is interesting. He who knows what it is to have faith in a remedy knows what it is to have faith in a redeemer. Just imagine that you have an illness. You're told it's fatal, but you're told they have a miracle drug. You go to the doctor and he tells you, yeah, there's a miracle drug. And he writes a prescription. Now, typically, you can't read it, you know, but you're trusting someone else can. And so you take it to a druggist, the guy you don't even know. And the druggist takes it, looks at it, goes on a shelf, comes back with a bottle of red pills, gives it to you and says, take 3 times a day for a week. That's the remedy. Now, you could know all about the physician, all about the drugstore. You could even go online and read all about the pills. Is that going to help you? You see, what is faith in the remedy? You have to take the pill. See, I have to act upon it. I have to trust myself to the pill. I mean, if you were told that you had some kind of a fatal growth, and they said, but you're fortunate because here in the city of New Orleans is a 32-year-old surgeon who is the best in the world and has developed a technique. And here's a Johns Hopkins graduate, and he did his internship at MD Anderson, and he's considered the finest in the world at this. And he's right here in the city. And you go and you meet him. And he says, of course I can help you. Now, you know all that about him. Will that help you? Or do you have to actually trust him to put his hands on you on an operating table? You see, do you actually have to trust him to do that? You do. That's what saving faith is. I put my trust in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. It'd be like a little boy's on a second floor and there's a fire in the house. And he wakes up and there's smoke everywhere. He can barely see and he goes to the hallway and he opens up the door. And all he sees is flames, so he slams the door. And he goes back and he opens up the window and smoke is just billowing out of everywhere. And he hears a voice below. And it's two firemen. And they say, young man, jump. I don't see you. Jump. Now, the point is, these firemen are trained. When they say, we will catch you, we will save you, all their training means they can do this. He's only on the second floor. And if you would have asked him before there was ever a fire, do you believe two firemen can rescue you out of a second floor window when you jump? He would have said, yes. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith, you got to actually jump. You see, you got to jump. You got to entrust yourself to those firemen. You have to entrust yourself to that physician. You have to entrust yourself to the remedy. You've entrusted yourself to the chair. You have to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. See, that's what we witness to. We witness to the claims and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I started in Acts chapter 1, and I left out just a little bit of the verse. But here's what he said, all of it, for his last words in that verse. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. You see, we don't have to worry about our power. We don't have to worry about our cleverness. We don't have to witness to our Christian or religious vocabulary, a religious experience, or even a plan. We just have to allow the Holy Spirit to use us as an instrument. And what he will do is he will convict or expose the sin of people. That's what he'll do. He'll expose the sin of people and our need for salvation. And then he will present to them the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on their behalf. That's what it is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We witness to the unbelief of men and women by testifying the claims and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Boy, all of us are equipped for that. I'm just afraid that all of us are not dedicated to it. Let's pray. Father, sometimes I am amazed that you would entrust the only hope of mankind to people just like us. That through your Spirit, you will use us as instruments to lead men and women and boys and girls from across the street to around the world to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you so much that he is what we take for granted, the Savior. And because he is the Savior, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who has never really put their trust, never entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that they do so, that they have that capacity to believe, and by doing so, they have the promise of the Word of God, that their sins are forgiven, that they have, as John wrote, eternal life. They have that this morning. And they have the hope of heaven. Father, I pray that if there are those of us here who keep wanting to add to what Jesus Christ did, that we keep thinking it's going to be something that we're going to do, and that what Jesus Christ did was fine, but we're going to add to it, that we realize from these texts that that's just not so, that those kind of actions are irrelevant, or perhaps even an insult to you. Father, that they just simply have to believe and entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel. And I thank you most of all for my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.